And we went into Kristen's favorite, or one of her favorite stores, a clothing store. And my daughter is very big into gifts and making gifts and giving gifts and receiving gifts. It's a main way that she, one of the main ways she feels love. And she likes to show love. So we go in, she's very excited about taking this trip with Daddy to get the gift, okay? So we go to the clothing store, we walk up to the front, and I start talking to the person at the cash register, and I said, we need to get a gift card. And she says, oh great, well here are the six different designs that you can have on a gift card. And I say, Liv, what do you think? Which one looks good? And she just kind of goes a little bit ash-faced. And I was like, now she's very shy, so I'm thinking that's what's happening right now. The joy of the gift is being supplanted by the shyness. No response. Any of those look good for you? No response. How about this one? Okay. So we get that one, and we put the amount of money on the card. And you have to know the amount of money because it's relevant to the store. $75 gift card to this place. So she puts it on the card, and we go back to the car. We get in the car, and I said, Liv, I think Mommy's really going to like this gift. And she goes, okay. she goes, Daddy, do you think that card is worth $75? So we had a little banking lesson. Happy Mother's Day. Today we're in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. We're going to go to verse 20, verses 15 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to this great passage here in Colossians, this great and ancient hymn, we ask that you would send your spirit to help us understand the passage, to help our hearts be inflamed with worship and devotion. And Lord, help this sight, this vision now that we're going to see in this passage of your Son replace anything else that is preeminent in our life apart from him. We ask this in your risen Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So this passage talks about Christ's relationship to the Father, Christ's relationship to all of creation, and Christ's relationship to the church. It is maybe the most, it's sort of like if you go, you know, to go to Colorado and you're going to go hike a 14,000 foot. Once you get up there, it starts to get a little thin. The air starts to get a little thin. Today, the air is going to get a little thin. We're going to be very high up on a few peaks. And we will try to hit those and then bring them as concretely as we can into application, practice, the way it ought to affect our lives. But before we continue, there are many passages, many places in Scripture, and this is one of those places in Scripture that the doctrine is very, very high. And the air, when you try to get there, is difficult to breathe. It's very thin. And you want to go back down the mountain. And there are many people who prefer to avoid talking about the kinds of things we're going to talk about today because it doesn't seem very practical, it doesn't seem very concrete, it doesn't seem very useful. But notice that that's never how Paul addresses these things. For example, most of the time when Paul's addressing what we consider to be high doctrine, it's almost always situated within or even sandwiched between basic practical application for how you're supposed to live. And here at the beginning of this letter that we've talked about, this letter written to one of the most inconsequential, out-of-the-way churches in the first century, contains some of the highest doctrine about, listen, the person of Christ. We talk a lot about the work of Christ, and that's important, and Paul references it here, but we seldom talk about the person of Christ. Many of us think that Jesus was kind of like, he cheated a little bit, right? Of course he didn't sin. He was God. He kind of cheated a little bit. But that's not what the scriptures say about Christ. We'll get into this in the coming sessions. And my hope is that what it will do for you and what it will do for your reverence for and appreciation for and worship to Christ, it will increase all of those things, which is the goal of all this stuff. You saw this, we talked about this last time. Paul's study leads toward praise. It leads toward worship. The more you study, the more you understand. When you're doing it rightly, what it ought to do is it ought to move you toward worship, which then changes what you worship on Monday morning. So that Christ might be preeminent above all things, other than the thing, whatever that is for you. So that's what we're going to get into today, this thin air here about Christ. And we're going to break it into those three sections: Jesus's relationship with the Father, with the universe, and to the church. Before I do that, though, I just want to take a little bit of an aside. This breaks all the rules about how you're supposed to teach and how you're supposed to, but I think it's useful here. And that is, I want to give you, what this passage gives you is 15 statements about Jesus that you ought to probably memorize. I'm just going to tick through the statements about Jesus, and then we will divide the text in the way I said before. And I'll give you the verses as we go through. Verse 14, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Number 2, in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We're going to talk about that in a second. Verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. That means he's the specially honored first and only son over the whole creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created. By him all things were created. I wonder if you knew that. In heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, we'll come back to that in a second. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. The historic Christian teaching on creation is that God created everything from nothing. He preserves it in being every instant in that it exists. And if in any moment God stopped doing that, things would go out of existence instantaneously. The church has always affirmed that. Today it's harder for us to affirm that because we think that the world has a life of its own. And it's because we're so influenced by the Enlightenment and deism, the kind of the watchmaker view of God, that he created this very intricate clock, he wound it up, set it on its eye, and now it runs. But the church has never affirmed that. And the other part is what's called concurrence, and we've talked about that a little bit before. Verse 18, he is the head of the church. Verse 18, he is the beginning. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, in everything he is preeminent. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was entirely God. the God stuff is not divided into three parts and divided equally among the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father. It's not that there's a pie of godness and it's divided into three and each one has a third. Each one is fully divine. 100%. The whole pie. Verse 20, he reconciles and is reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. And last, verse 20, he makes peace. Listen to this juxtaposition. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. It would be useful to memorize those things and to run through those on some kind of regular basis. Thin air. And we're going to unpack a few of those things together. All right? Now, first, imagine this. Imagine that you go in. Remember we talked about Epaphras, who was the pastor of the church in Colossae, the founder of the church in Colossae, who was converted most likely under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So Epaphras is there in Colossae, and there's a problem in Colossae. There's the beginning of some kind of aberrant teaching. And we get some windows into some of that aberrant teaching. We talked about that in our first session, what some of that was. And Epaphras realizes that things can go sideways pretty quick. And he realizes that he needs help. For whatever reason, he needs the help of a senior statesman in Paul who is imprisoned, or he needs the help of a senior theologian. We're not sure which. Maybe it's both. Doesn't really matter. So Epaphras travels 1,100 miles from Colossae to Rome to ask Paul for help, and the result of that request is the letter that we're studying, right? So imagine if there were a bookstore in first century Colossae, and you were to walk into that bookstore, and you would see the Christian bestseller list. It's usually very tall to catch your eye. And very often, I was just traveling recently in the airport, and that's how it was. It wasn't Christian bestseller list, but it was a bestseller list, fiction, nonfiction. It was very tall. And they enumerated the books, you know, number one bestseller. And you just go down and you look at it. So imagine that you see that, you know, in Colossae. And you see books like this, The Faith Diet. How to Lose the Pesky, The Faith Diet, D-I-E-T, diet. How to lose that last 30 pounds and improve your cholesterol with the power of the Spirit. Number one, bestseller. Number two on the list, how to interact with and commune with angels. Number two, bestseller. Number three, bestseller, how to ward off evil spirits. Now, it's a good thing that you won't find any of these books in any Christian bookstores today. But suppose you said and said, you know, you talk to the books, what I'm looking for is a book-length treatment of the person of Christ. All that stuff's fine. I want a book-length treatment of the person of Christ. And the bookseller says, oh, people don't normally ask for that sort of thing. Back here in the back, on the bottom shelf, takes you back there. The error that Epaphras, one of the errors that Epaphras was addressing there, was dealing with in Colossae, and then he took to Paul, and then we know because Paul addresses it in chapters 2 and 3 here, is that the people who were in Colossae were being taught things that diverted their focus from Christ onto other stuff. And so, for example, in chapter 2, Paul talks about this error. People were being encouraged to worship angels. Chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We talked about that. There was a group there saying in order for you to be fully pleasing to Christ, in order to be fully pleasing to God, you have to obey all of the Old Testament Sabbath rules. These, Paul says, those things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That means they were a sign pointing to somebody who was to come, and that was Christ, and he's come, and those things are done and put away with. He goes further, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That means living a kind of life where you beat yourself up enough that you get holy. You live roughly enough that you get holy. Let no one disqualify you by insisting that you must engage in those kind of practices and worship of angels. And he goes further, going on in detail about visions, dreams, being puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The people in Colossae were beginning to be diverted from the main thing. And there are many people in the church who will ask, what do you got new for me? I need some new stuff. I got the gospel and all that. Give me some new stuff. Number one Christian bestseller. So that's the issue in Colossae. I wonder if that's the issue today. So to remedy that, what Paul says to the Colossians is to take their focus and put it on Christ. And more specifically, you could say that, okay, everyone, take your focus and put it on Christ. Okay, you guys do that? Let me know how that goes. But he goes further, and he's going to unpack things about Christ that we need to know in order to do that. He's like, well, how do I put my focus on something that's invisible? This past weekend, we had several family members who were in town, and years ago, I have a bunch of licenses and diplomas and things like that, and they've never been framed, and they were lost for like a long time. And people used to kid me when I was a lawyer, I would not have, if you've been to a lawyer's office, often there's like this, it's up there, and people would go, are you even a lawyer? The things up there. So someone got me new versions of all those and framed them. And so we were looking at the language, the language that they have on all those things, which is so crazy, They always say, greetings. they do that, don't they? All the diplomas, they start by saying, greetings, know ye by these presents. Right? Am I the only one who says that? Okay, thank you. And then they just say, so-and-so got this degree at this time, A.D. 2007 A.D., and so we got to talking about that, and I said, I wonder if somebody's in here believes this right now. AD means after death. I remember when I first learned AD does not mean after death, but it's a perfect parallel, right? Before Christ, BC, AD, after death. I mean, what else would it be, right? No, because he's not dead. That's the reason why it's Anno Domino, in the year of our Lord. Now. Relationship to the Father, verses 15 and 19. Paul teaches us two things here to address these controversies that were beginning there in Colossae. And they're relevant for us today as well. We'll look at three things here on this first point. Relationship to the Father, verses 15 and 19. Paul says three things. One, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. That's a paradox. It strikes you as immediately contradictory on its face. He looks like the invisible God. That's what image means. You look in a mirror, what do you see? You see your Yeah. That's the first half of verse 15. The second half of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. This verse has troubled the church and for many years because of a man named Arius and his contemporaries today called Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll come back to that. The last thing he says is in verse 19. In him, all, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That just means he was fully God. And not just in the sense that, let's be real clear on this. He's not saying that, if you think about Jesus as a container, just for metaphor's sake, there's some irreverence here, but you don't hear me going there. Think about him like, this is an illustration. Think about Jesus like a container, and Paul's not saying his container was full of God's stuff. That's not what he's saying. So that's a limit. There's the container has a limit. You with me on that? That's not what Paul is saying there. He's saying the fullness of what was God dwelled in Jesus. There was no limit there. So those are the three things. Let's look at them briefly. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The idea there is that when you look in a mirror, you see an image. You see a reflection. And so there's few things that Paul could say that are higher statements of Jesus' full divinity than what he rolls out here. Higher statements of Jesus' full divinity than what he rolls out here. If you want to know what the invisible God is like, you look to Jesus. You don't look to what you want God to be like. You don't look to what you feel like God is like. You look at what Jesus is like, and where do you see that? In the Scriptures. I once had a very unfortunate and unfruitful conversation with another minister who said, no, Jesus is the full revelation of who God is. I read everything in the Bible through Jesus. And it was something weird about the way he said that. It was like he had the Scriptures here as like a set of information, and then he put his understanding of who Jesus was as the filter of everything that he read. And then he would say what he thought the Christian... And so I asked him a follow-up question on that. I said, well, I can see if what you mean by that is such and such, I agree. If what you mean by that is that what the Scriptures say gets filtered through your understanding of who Jesus is that what you're saying? Well, yeah. And then I said, well, how do you know who Jesus was?
Scripture.
I said, the scripture, the Reformation cry, sola scriptura. But that was not what he said. He said, well, the Scriptures, of course, but also my experience. And so that small gap was, for him, what set him on a trajectory that, as far as I know, he's still on, of essentially creating a whole new faith. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. And you look to what the people whom Jesus appointed to speak for him. You know, Jesus didn't write a book, but he commissioned people to write and speak and disciple and teach and preach. Right? And he sent his Spirit to be with those, to preserve the truth that Jesus taught and brought. So if you want to know what God is like, you look to Christ. You look to Jesus. This is a very, very important, because especially in our culture today, you will often hear, I've heard this in this church, from people in this church, I believe in the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. And I always want to say, why? why do you believe that? Two of the most incisive questions that you can ever ask anyone, and they don't have to come with barbs, and that you can ask yourself, what do you mean when you say that, and why do you think that? Those are very innocent questions. Now, sometimes I have been guilty, and I have repented of my known instances of saying, why do you think that? So if you want to know what God is like, we look to Christ. And I'll just say one thing on the God of love versus God of wrath very briefly. Because in our culture, what people say is you can't have both. See, people, what they'll do is we will use, and the younger you are, the more likely you are to be in this camp. Where you say, well, I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. God is too loving to do such and such. And what people need to see is, first, for Christians, that's an attempt to be more enlightened than the Scriptures, which is always dangerous. That's an understatement, okay? The second thing you need to see is what the Scriptures actually teach on that is that God is so that they require each other. Because of God's love, He is a God of justice. It's just what happens is we import our, instead of looking at Christ to give us a picture of who the invisible God is, when we think about wrath or justice, what we do is we look at ourselves and how we experience a desire for justice and how we experience our own wrath and our own anger, and we say, God's not like that. And that's true. And so then we say, if he is, you see why this guy is so bizarre. We're using ourselves as the image of the invisible God. What's that called? Idolatry. And it's very subtle. And so it's true that God's not like us. He doesn't get angry in the way that we get angry. Because most of the time our anger is self-justifying. And so, for example, I remember a conversation with some parents where they were talking about spanking their children. And the parents were told, maybe you should wait to spank your child until you're not angry. Avoid putting your hands on your children when you're angry. And the response from the parents was, you want us to spank our kids in cold blood? Because what was behind that was a misunderstanding that one's anger, you see, our anger justifies our behavior. And that's part of our sin. But anger by itself is not sinful. How do we know that? Two ways. First, Jesus was angry, and we know that Jesus didn't sin. And number two, the Scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. God has designed us in such a way that our anger is supposed to point us in there are some things you ought to be angry about, and if you're not angry about it, there's something wrong with you. It's just that our anger is so often disproportionate to what it is we're angry about, or we're angry about the wrong things, or we're not angry about the right things. God help us. So love and justice fit together in the way that they were designed to fit together in the person and work of Christ. And that's what gives us the image of who God is. His anger is not capricious. It is not arbitrary. It is never disproportionate. And it is never unjust. And that ought to be enough for us. Last half of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Arius was it's called an arch heretic in Christian history, Arius. He was a teacher, and what he taught was that Jesus was not fully God. He was the first creation, the second person of the Trinity, was the first creation of all creation. And so he's a little below God and a lot above us. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? That's the sound of someone knocking on your door. Is anybody there? Huh?
In twos.
It's Jehovah's Witnesses. The principal doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the only distinction, but the principal one is that Jesus is not fully on a par with God. And one of the main verses that Arius appealed to is this one. He is the firstborn among all creation. And doesn't that show that he was in time, the firstborn in sequence, the firstborn in time? And that's not what the passage is referring to. What the passage is referring to is that in that culture, and in many, until pretty recently in most cultures, the firstborn inherited everything that the father had. You didn't need intestacy laws. You didn't need wills and trusts. This is what you did. If you're the firstborn, you get everything. And so if you're the firstborn, you are on a par with the Father in all things. All that is the Father's is yours in title. All that is the Father's is being managed and maintained for you. It's part of the reason why in the parable of the prodigal son, it's part of why it's so devastating what the younger brother says, is that you're dead to me, basically. So why don't you just give him my stuff, my half, or, you know. Psalm 89 says this about David, this use of David, where firstborn goes to rank. See, in the time, firstborn referred to both sequence and rank. They were the same thing. But the term can refer to only rank, not necessarily sequence. This is in Psalm 89, referring to David. And I, this is God speaking, and I will make him, that is David, the firstborn. Now we know that David was he the firstborn of his brothers?
No.
He was the last. He was the youngest. We learned that from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The text says, and I will make David, David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And it goes on to talk about the Davidic dynasty and how that relates to Christ. All right, so he is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is the firstborn of all creation in rank. And then in him, if there was any question about what is meant by the last half of verse 15, is he a little bit God? Is he one-third God? Is he God up to the brim of his container? No. Verse 19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You guys catching that distinction that I'm trying to make? He's not saying he was full of God. He's saying all the fullness of God was in Christ. Second person of the Trinity, the God-man. This is a profound mystery. Second point. Jesus' relationship to the whole creation. The first was a relationship to the Father, verses 15 and 19. He was the image of the invisible God. He was the firstborn of all creation. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The next principal division here, his relationship to the universe, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, everything was created by him, through him, for him. I wonder if you knew that. Because I think that many of us, depending on our background, and I fear the more likely it is that you grew up in church, the more likely it is you think that creation was something that the Father did. The Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Spirit is the Helper. And there's a sense in which those things are true. The difficulty is not in affirming those things, it's in saying that's all it is, right? So somehow, and we could spend a whole class on this, by the way, the theology and the practice of these prepositions, in, by, and for. We're going to skip that. Here's the reality, though. If you know these things, those 15 things that I said a second ago, and even this one thing, that in Christ, through Christ, by the agency of Christ, by the instrumentality of Christ, and for the goal or purpose of all the creation is for Christ, is to glorify Christ, Christ to work through all those. This is high doctrine. We want to bump those bestsellers and put the preeminence of Christ in all things. And we want to ask the question, is Christ preeminent in all things in your life? Do you fit into that category? Are you part of the creation of how many things? All things. That's you. In addition to some other things. But it includes you. The most pressing question from this text is about whether Christ is preeminent in your life. And the difficulty is, many of us will just say reflexively, yes, because we know that ought to be the answer. We're going to come back to that one in just a second. He goes further in the first half of verse 17. Christ is before all things. And then the second half of 17, in him all things hold together. The hold together, this is this keeping all things in being. He is before all things. He was before all things. John affirms this, right? In the Gospel according to John, in the beginning was the
Word.
And the Word was with God. And the Word was
God.
Yeah. What is, we can sum it up this way. What's Jesus' relationship to the universe? He created it, and everything is for him. Now, we go to verses 18 through 20. Jesus' relationship to the church. He is the head of the church. This means the church universal. The church everywhere in the world. And let's make a distinction, a very historic distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. This is a very common distinction to the Reformation. And it's not just a Reformed distinction. It's a universal. The people think they mean different things, but everyone grants the distinction. The visible church is a particular church in a particular location. The church at Colossae. The church of St. Andrew's. Those are visible churches. You can go there and see the people, or go there and see a building or whatever. It's a visible thing. You can look at the people who are part of that. You can look at the people who are members there, whatever the case is. But the reality is, every single visible church is what's called a mixed congregation. Every single visible church is composed of people who are sincere, real, authentic Christians, and people who are not. And I don't mean they don't act like they're Christians. I mean, they're not that. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, healed the sick, and driven out demons all in your name? These are the people who are the most active. They're doing all this stuff, and they're getting a lot of results. And Jesus said, I never knew you. So every congregation is a mixed congregation, which comes to the other side, the invisible church, which are all the people who are part of God's adopted family. I don't know who that is. And you don't know, and we ought not to try and figure that out. We leave that to the Spirit, having accurately and rightly divided the Word of God and preached it faithfully. And the Spirit will take care of it. Of the family matters. Right? So the relationship to the church to the church is that he is the head of the invisible church. And all visible churches want him to be the head as well. Put it that way. All good visible churches. We're out of time here, so I will say this, that he might be preeminent in all things, which is the last part of verse 18. All this stuff is so that Christ... I think some people believe you can overemphasize the person and work of Christ. The reason I think some people believe that is because they want other stuff. Yeah, I got all that. What else new do you have for me? So that in everything, all this stuff, his creating it, it being ordered toward him and for him, so that he might be preeminent in all things. Is Christ preeminent in your checkbook? What would that mean for you? There are many different answers that the scriptures give to that question. For example, Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, who has a problem with Christ being preeminent in his checkbook. And he has a certain thing to say to Zacchaeus. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He has a problem with Christ being preeminent in his checkbook. And Jesus has a different thing to say to him. What you need to know is that if you have a problem with Christ being preeminent for you there, there's not a prescription. Do this 2 times a day. Find a homeless person and give $10 away every day. Is Christ preeminent in your job? Not in the way that your bosses construct the job, but in the way that you approach the job. Listen, Gary, concretely. Do you know who you work for? Christians ought to be the very best people to hire. Because they know who they work for. They ought to be able to be entrusted with any amount of money. They ought to be able to be entrusted with any amount of confidential information because they know who they work for. I have heard of certain groups who consider themselves to be Christians. I've heard of certain employers go, "Oh, that guy, such and such. Let's interview him." Because that subgroup has a reputation for honesty and hard work because they say they know who they work for. Is Christ preeminent in your life? And how would you know? And let me just be very concrete, and then I have to get dressed over there. The places in your life where you are experiencing anxiety, the places in your life where you are experiencing worry, the places in your life or you're not sure if God is going to come through. Those are the places where you are being called, brother or sister, to surrender that area to the preeminence of Christ. And that may mean you surrender your plan to the preeminence of Christ and say, "Not my will, but your will." It may mean that you finally come to accept that a certain relationship is not going to be what you had hoped. It can mean as many things as there are people in this room. But what I hope that you go out of here with is where you look at those places in your life where you're experiencing pain and you're experiencing anxiety, you're experiencing worry. Look at those places as spiritual indicators, spiritual beacons, little red lights that are going off saying, this may be a place, listen to that, this may be a place where Christ has not yet drilled all the way to the bottom. That he's preeminent at all the layers. And you're being invited to allow that to happen. You may have to give up something you treasure. But this is the great mystery of the Christian faith. And it's the great promise of the gospel. That when you die, you live. When you do it in Christ and for Christ. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see where you are at work. In our lives and in our families. In our job, in this church, help us to lay aside everything that competes for our allegiance to you and to do it with delight and joy, not drudgery or with a heavy heart. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.